To John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And as you turn there, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 22. And bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, as we prepare for your word this morning, we do pray that you'd settle the hearts and the minds of all of our people. There are trials, tribulations, hurts, just the various sundry things that happen each and every day that we deal with. And so as we focus in this morning, help us to just reflect on your goodness, reflect on the word, see what it is that the word has to teach us, and then to live that. We praise you, Father, for your kindness and your grace and your goodness for our people. In Christ's name, amen. Yesterday morning, we got the news that a dear friend of our family had passed away. And as Diedrich had mentioned this during the opening as well, that he mentioned Mrs. Martins had passed away. And I've known her for years, since I was 14 years old. I grew up with her son. And if I could sum up in one word for you what she was like, it would be zealous. She was incredibly zealous and fierce and passionate. She loved her family. She was passionate about her garden. And in every time that I hung out over there, you just see there was a fire in her. She wouldn't blush or hesitate on anything that she wanted to say. If she had to say something to you, she told you exactly what it was. And oftentimes it meant out, right? Being a bunch of young teenagers in her house, it meant sometimes it was done. You were out of there. But she was a fierce lady. And one day she finds a greater love more than her family in her garden, and she finds Christ, and she is the exact same way for Christ. She is zealous for him. And from that day forward, she was just filled with zeal for him. She was passionate about Christ. And every time that we'd go visit her, she couldn't stop talking about Christ. She would talk about Jesus all the time. And the days before she passed away, she could be heard in the hospital halls crying out to God, crying out to Jesus to come. And as the nurses overheard that, they would come in there and check on her, and she would ask them, "Do you know Jesus? Do you believe in him? Are you a believer?" And she would ask this over and over. And it's just an amazing thing. On Saturday morning, she entered his presence, welcomed home by the one that she adored. And she loved her Lord. She loved her family. And it was an amazing thing to see. But that zeal that she carried was just an awesome thing. But that in itself was just a small glimpse of zeal, is just a faint shadow of the consuming zeal that burned in the heart of our Lord Jesus as he stepped into the temple courts here in John chapter 2. In last week, the last time that Diedrich had preached, he preached in John over the wedding of Cana, where he turned water into the best wine. And after the celebration, Jesus and his mother, his brothers, his disciples, they went down to Capernaum and stayed there a few days, and they rested and reflected on what had just happened. But as the calendar moves forward, in John chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And why Jerusalem? Passover was not a minor holiday. This was a time where all of their families would gather and go to Jerusalem. This was Passover time, where if you were a faithful Jew, that meant you went to temple. And Passover wasn't a minor holiday. It was one of the three major pilgrimages, festivals God commanded in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 tells us, "Three times in a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths, and they shall not appear before Yahweh empty-handed." And so this was expected of them. And where we see this is back in Exodus chapter 2, where God laid out for his people what he expected of them. God, here in the scene of Exodus 12, was about to deliver Israel from 430 years of slavery in Egypt. He'd instructed each household to select a lamb without blemish on the 10th day of the month. And then on the 14th day at twilight, they were to slaughter the lamb, take its blood, and apply it to the two doorposts and the lintel of their homes. That night, they were to roast the lamb and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, dressed and ready to travel. So there's lots of anticipation of what was about to come. And then from that night forward, Passover became an annual memorial. Families remembered, we were slaves, but God rescued us by the blood of the Lamb. And now in Jesus' day, any male that was over 19 years old was expected to go pay the temple tax and to offer sacrifice. And so pilgrims brought their lambs to the temple. The priests, they sacrificed them, and families roasted and ate the lamb in Jerusalem. And so the city would have swelled with hundreds of thousands of worshipers. Families that hadn't seen each other in a long time would have seen one another. There would have been celebrations. The air would have been thick with excitement of worship. And then even, and most importantly, probably is the aroma of roasting meat. And so it was a joy with gratitude and remembrance. And what they would think and what they would say and what they would repeat to their families is, we belong to the God who redeems. And so for Jesus himself, a Jewish man who perfectly kept God's law, him going to Jerusalem for Passover was not optional. It was obedience. It was a love for his Father. It was full identification with his people. He identified with his people. And so they made the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was higher up, a city that sat on a hill, and so they would ascend upwards to God's house. And so in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, follow along with me. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, as they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word with which Jesus had spoken. So the passage really reveals so much about who Jesus is. His zeal exposes the corruption that had crept into their worship. It was taking sacred places and turning them into commerce and distraction from a true communion with God. And so in verse 13, as we begin there, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he found the temple whose those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their table. This is what Jesus would have walked into. This is what he would have seen. This buying of selling of animals, of trading money here in the temple. And this was a real problem for Jesus because in this place of commerce was not supposed to be in the temple. The temple was divided and broken up into different sections, and so the temple section that they were in was called the outer temple, or the temple for the Gentiles. This is where they were doing it. And this was not how it used to be. What it used to be is they would set up shop across the Kidron Valley up on the Mount of Olives, and that's where they would make their sales and they would buy their animals. And so if that would have been the case at the time, I don't think that Jesus would have had an issue with them buying and selling and trading. That wasn't his point. Instead of prayer, there was haggling. Instead of reverence, there was noise. There was manure. There was profit-driven chaos. And Jesus, he calls this a house of merchandise, and the people were being kept from offering their worship. And so for any one of us, not a Jew, that would have been the only place that we would have been able to walk into and offer worship ourselves. And we would not have been allowed to do this. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, God made a place for the Gentiles. He said, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all his people. And so this would have been an area where we could have come to offer worship ourselves. And yet the Jews, the leadership of this temple, They didn't think that that was necessary, that they could, for themselves, offer their place for their people to, in order to make it convenient, to make it easier and more relatable with the people that they would have coming to them. But Jesus calls it a house of worship, and it fulfills Malachi. When the writer writes in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness." As Jesus walked into this temple, he fulfilled this prophecy. And so the issue of overpricing their animals, or when the money changers would come and exchange their money, that wouldn't have been the issue there. Jesus was angry over impure worship, that the holiness and gravity of worship had been lost. And so he gathers up a rope that was used to tie, gathers up different sections of rope that would have been used to tie up animals, and he makes a whip and he takes action. In verse 15, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep and the oxen, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away, stop making my father's house a place of business.'" And Sproul, in his commentary, he says of this scene here, "Some people look at this incident and see Jesus in a fit of fury and rage, lashing people with his whip. Actually, the purpose of the whip was to drive the animals out of the temple complex. He then went over to the money changers and kicked over their tables, scattering coins." And it's probably a scene of incredible chaos, that in the beginning, everything was as it always is, just every gathering that they had, same status quo, they would do the same thing over and over. And this man comes in, kicks tables over, yells at the dove sellers to leave, knocks tables over, and it would have been a sight to see. And in John chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And this is a quote that comes from Psalm 69. It would have been of David, where he would have had the same zeal that when Jesus cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers and those selling animals, his disciples immediately connected the dots. So David had something like this happen in one of the Psalms. And they think of him, they saw the same zeal for God's house burning in Jesus that David had expressed in his life. And so we look at Psalm 69, if you would turn there, just in the first 8 verses. He says, "Save me, O God, from the waters that have threatened my life. I have sunk deep in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with me crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than heirs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be ashamed through me. O Lord of hosts, may those who seek you not be dishonored through me. O God of Israel, because of your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons." And so David was clearly in distress. And we'll see here the root of his distress. He gives the answer in verse 9. He says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me. It has eaten me up. And the reproach of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And so David's passionate devotion to true worship, to God's presence, to his honor, and to the purity of his house, of the temple, was driving David. And Jesus was driven by that same zeal to restore reverence to the temple. And so he overturns table and he declares, "Stop making my father's house a marketplace." And this wasn't out of uncontrolled anger, but out of consuming love for his father's honor and pure worship. And so just imagine for yourself, walking into your church or our church, only to find that the pews have all been pushed to the sides, the tables have been set up for selling trinkets and jewelry, gifts and merchandise, that it looks more like a bustling gift shop than a house of prayer. It's a similar probably to what you see in Mardell's. What used to be mostly Bibles and books, today it's a full section of trinkets with all the books shoved to the back. And that's the distraction and commercialization that Jesus confronted. When the Jewish leaders demanded a sign for him, for his authority, in verse 18, essentially what they're asking for, as we read here, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" They're basically asking, "Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to come in here and change everything that we're doing?" And his response, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews, shocked, are just astounded by his response. "It took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. And so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that it was said, and they believed the scripture, and that the word which was spoken of was him. And so as he's there making these changes, and the priests, they confront him, and he challenges them back that in 3 days he would raise the temple up after the destruction. All they thought of was stones and pillars. But he spoke of the temple of his body. He's pointing straight to his death and his resurrection. And the resurrection that he speaks of is this final validation that everything that he said would be, that it would shift worship forever. No longer would it be centered in a physical building, but on union in the risen Christ himself. So no longer would the Jews have to go to the temple to offer worship, or for us to go to the temple to offer worship. Now the temple would be Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, he says, the writer says here, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So Christ reveals to them, and they're blinded by this. They don't understand what he's saying, destroying it in 3 days, and he will raise it up. And he speaks of his body, and as we look back, we see this destruction of the order of system, the way that they had it, that it was would no longer be necessary after Christ's resurrection. That now anyone would go to temple, would be straight to Christ and not through a building. And so the Spirit, he turns that same searching light on us. If the risen Christ who dwells in us by his Spirit were to enter the temple of our individual hearts and the corporate life of our church today, what would stir his holy zeal in us? What tables would he have to come overturn in our lives? And most importantly, we'd have to ask ourselves, what consumes us and where is our zeal directed? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" And so we ask ourselves, what would Christ do if he came into my heart, as in this kind of inspection, as Jesus had done in the temple? What would he need to overturn in my life? This isn't questions of accusation. I'm not accusing anyone. But it is to awaken us. These are questions that the Lord himself asks through the word. And so I ask them first of myself, and then I invite each of you to answer them quietly and honestly before the throne of grace. Where is our zeal gone as a church family? Jesus, he burned with passion for pure, God-centered worship. How often do we? Have we settled into comfortable, routine schedules of religion, coming to church, going back home? Does this satisfy our conscience without stirring our soul? When was the last time when we gathered in our corporate worship, or we gathered in Sunday school, or we gathered on Wednesday night, when was the last time our pews were filled because we were desperate to seek God's face together? When did the faithful exposition of Scripture last leave us broken, contrite, and trembling with holy fear rather than simply marking off another Sunday? What consumes our time, our thoughts, our affections, our energy? Because whatever masters our hearts reveals the true object of our zeal. Whatever runs our heart is what we're consuming, is what we're after. Is it the Word of God? Do we crave it as newborn infants long for milk? Or as Job 23:12 says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Do we esteem it more than our daily bread? Do we treasure it as the very voice of our sovereign God? Or has Bible reading become irregular, crowded out by doom scrolling and noise? What about prayer? Do we labor in it like Epaphras did, striving earnestly on behalf of the saints? In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving for you in his prayers, that you may stand complete and fully assured in all the will of God. So do we labor like Epaphras did, earnestly striving on behalf of the saints, praying for them, wrestling for the advance of the gospel and purity of the church? Or has prayer dwindled to thank you for the food and let us all have a good day? Is our prayer often more out of habit than communion with the living God? Or plainly speaking, has our zeal migrated to lesser things? Does social media, likes, shares, validations, the endless pursuit of being seen and approved of, does that rule us? Are we more zealous to build an online persona than to cultivate hidden communion with Christ? Do we look for the Word? Do we look to our Word, open our Bibles, for answers to our circumstances, or do we look for people who we don't know, who are not accountable to, who we've never met, and yet we learn from their 60-second reels? And our work in our business can be a target as well. Are we more fervent after the pursuit of profit or advancement? That we want to be financially secure, we want to be settled? Do we pursue that more than our pursuit of holiness and the glory of God? Or do we like to chase the next contract or the next promotion or the next dollar with greater fire than we chase Christ's likeness? I know these are hard questions to consider. They're hard questions to ask. They're difficult to live up underneath these. Do we harbor a zeal for sin or a zeal for Christ? And that really is the dividing line. What do we harbor? Many are zealous, and in fact, intensely so, but often it's so misdirected. Just considering my walk with Christ, just the different ways that I behaved. I just often think about these questions, but here's in just in this way. Do we have a zeal for self-justification? Are we quick to defend our rights? Are we slow to humble ourselves and forgive as we've been forgiven? Or do we have a zeal for bitterness and resentment? Do we cling to offenses rather than laying them at the foot of the cross? Do the things that people say or do about us or behind us, do they matter more? And often they do, because we know them and we grind on them and we ponder them. It's like a pearl where we sit there and constantly grind that sand. Or do we have a zeal for fleshly pleasure? We chase entertainment, we chase comfort, or we chase secret sins that nobody knows. We chase those with more passion than we can pursue purity or self-control. One of the fruits of the spirits is self-control, and yet often times I wonder if we're just not waiting for that to happen. God, give me self-control. Well, self-control happens in discipline, and discipline happens in accountability. And it takes work. Or do we have zeal for autonomy? That we guard our own plans, we guard our own time, we guard our reputation, and we guard our comfort above all else. And here's what we need to do, or here's what we should want to do. We need to continue to pray and work through His Word to have a zeal to know Him more deeply and count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God above faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death." This is the zeal that we should want as Paul speaks here, that we have a zeal to obey Him fully, even when obedience costs us dearly. You continue to work to have a zeal to obey Him fully, to proclaim the gospel boldly to our world, to have a zeal to love one another sacrificially, to be patient with one another, to not keep score with one another, because we've first been loved by Him. It's an amazing thing that Christ didn't keep score over our sins. Church, Jesus overturned tables because His love for the Father would not tolerate discretion or desecration. That same zeal led Him to the cross, where He was consumed under the wrath of God in our place, so that sinners like us, dead in trespasses and sin, might be able to be made alive, to be forgiven, to be set free from lesser loves, to burn with love for Him alone. And so the question stands before us this morning: what consumes you right now? If the answer in your heart is anything other than Christ in His glory, and will you let the sovereign Lord Jesus enter with His whip of cords? Not to destroy you, but to cleanse you. He is zealous enough to act, and yet gracious enough to save. And take this moment before the Lord. No one else sees your heart, but He does. Search it. Confess where zeal has grown cold or turned to idols. Repent of your misplaced affections. Cry out for Him to rekindle the first love you once had. As John was writing for Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he wrote this: "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Those strong words from Jesus. strong words for the church. But we have a faith and a hope in a Christ who forgives and loves and continually calls us back to Him. And if you've never really, if you've never truly turned from sin and trusted in Christ alone, if your life has been consumed by everything but Him, hear the gospel call today that the true temple has come. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, has offered Himself once and for all on the cross, bearing the wrath that you and I deserved. He rose victorious on the third day, securing eternal redemption for all who believe. Salvation is not in your zeal. We don't earn that. It's not in your works. It's not in your efforts. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And so examine yourself. Is your worship pure, or has sin corrupted it? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. God sovereignly draws sinners to Himself. So repent and believe the gospel. Come to Him in faith, and He will cleanse your conscience from dead works and to serve the living God. And if that is you, the invitation is open. Come forward after the service. Visit with me or visit with Diedrich. And let us rejoice together with you as you confess Christ as your Lord. And for us as a body, in closing, to look at some application. What can we do with this? What do you want to do as we move forward from here? Just in our own personal lives, to cultivate zeal for God's house by prioritizing daily time in Scripture. Pastor Bobby, he sends out weekly messages on the text that we're working through. Prioritize your time. Cut your time off and guard with your time with zeal for Scripture. Spend time in prayer and pursue holiness. This allows Christ's cleansing power to renew your inner life. Oftentimes, like in the Sunday school class that we had, we spoke of our virtue or the integrity that a person has, or the different things that would make up a man or a woman of who they are. And the more that you are in the Word, the more you look like Christ. The less you're in the Word, the more you do the things the way that the world does. I think that's why YouTube and Instagram and all of these different things, we've just seen a real uptick in spending seconds going through reels over and over. And all of these guys are advice givers, and they give us all the advice. And what I always find interesting is everything that we watch and see, they always seem to agree with us. Yep, see, this is exactly what I was telling you about. And that's easy, and it's good to absorb like that if this is what your desire is. And yet, if we look to Scripture, how often doesn't that contradict, right? I have sin in my life. I read Scripture. It reveals it to me. I confess my sin, and now I'm healed, right? Now I have a free spirit. My conscience has been lifted. And all too often, the reels, all they do is just confirm for you what you already want to hear. It doesn't fight you the way that Scripture fights us. Also for our church, maintain purity in doctrine and practice, and reject secondary issues that would seek to divide us, because we want our worship to remain God-centered and Spirit-led. And for all of us, we have the task of evangelizing. Share boldly how Jesus is the true temple, that He's accessible to all the nations through faith. He fulfills God's promise that His house would be a house of prayer for all people. And that is a prayer that I have. That is the prayer that I believe you have, that we would seek to, as Miss Martin's, as she is now in glory with Christ, rejoicing with Him, that as we see the things that continually seek to take up our zeal, that we place our zeal on Christ as she did, so that we too attain that peace with Him, to love Him and to be loved by Him. So as we close for this time, we'll pray and ask you to consider Christ. Lord Jesus, you who were consumed with zeal for your Father's house, look upon us in mercy. Expose every false zeal and every idol that we've enthroned. Overturn every table we've set up in your place. By your Spirit, stir in us a holy fire that burns for you alone, for your word, for prayer, for holiness, for the church, for the lost. Consume us with love for you, so that we may live for nothing less than your glory. And for any here who have never bowed to you in saving faith, draw them now by your irresistible grace. Grant repentance and faith. Bring them to the cross where every lesser zeal is crucified and new life begins. We ask all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.